Well, there's a decision that each and every one of us needs to make in life. And that's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us has a decision to make. And that decision involves counting the cost of following him. Counting the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we learn from these verses in Mark this morning, here in chapter 6, where he is keen to emphasise that we need to count the cost of gospel ministry. Count the cost of gospel ministry. And that's what we're going to focus on together here this morning. Let me very briefly remind you of four things. In Mark's gospel, he's setting out for us who Jesus is. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told right at the outset, Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God. What Mark has already done is to establish that the long-promised kingdom of God, that kingdom of God long-promised in the Old Testament, has now arrived. And it's arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so back in chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, he comes preaching the good news of the kingdom. When Jesus arrives, what does he do? He preaches. What's his subject matter? He preaches good news. The good news of the kingdom. Thirdly, Mark has been setting out to convince us of the identity of Jesus, who he really is. It's vital that you and I understand who Jesus is. And Mark has been doing that in a whole series of miracles which he records. And remember the purpose of miracles. Miracles are clear evidence from God that Jesus is who he claims to be. So when we see him speaking and stilling the waves and stilling the winds, we know that he's God. He has power over nature. We see him driving out evil spirits. We see him healing those who are diseased. And we've not long seen him raising from the dead Jairus' daughter. Can you see who Jesus is? Power over nature, over disease, even over death. That's where Mark has been in these opening chapters. But as we mentioned last time, chapter 6 is very much a chapter about the rejection of Jesus and his cause. We've noted before that the religious leaders are plotting to destroy him. His family think he's out of his mind. He knows what it is to be rejected even by those near at home. But here in this chapter, our concern this morning, we see that rejection in three ways. We saw it the last time we were in Mark. His own rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown. And that, of course, is where we see him rejected. But then, from verse 6, where we are this morning, we notice that he prepares his disciples for rejection. He summons the 12 to him, he sends them out, and notice what he's preparing them for. He's preparing them for rejection. And then Mark gives us this account of how John the Baptist literally lost his head as his ministry was also rejected, as his ministry was opposed. And Chris is absolutely right. We come to another sandwich in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen that previously. We mentioned a sandwich. It has bread, it has filling, it has bread again. And we saw that once before, didn't we? Jesus deals with Jairus, and then he heals the woman with the issue of blood, and then he follows up and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's Jairus, the woman, Jairus and his daughter. Notice here we have the 12 being summoned and then sent out. And then we have these 15 verses speaking about John the Baptist being beheaded before the first bit is then finished off in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they'd done and what they taught. Well, why is Mark doing that? Why does he start to tell us about the ministry of the 12, then tell us about the beheading of John the Baptist, and then go back to the fact that now they've come back and they're reporting what they were sent out to do? Well, we need to look at the filling of the sandwich again. And what's at the filling of this sandwich is the account of John the Baptist's martyrdom. He loses his head. And the key to this is therefore what John the Baptist's death tells us about Christian mission and discipleship. The filling tells us something, if you like, about the bread. And so therefore this morning we're going to do three things. First of all, we're going to look at the expansion of the ministry as the kingdom advances. Secondly, we're going to look at the example of opposition and what that exposes to us about sin. And then thirdly, we'll look at the inevitable conclusion. So we're looking at the sandwich. It's all about rejection again. First, we're going to look at the expansion of ministry. There's something to be opposed. Then we're going to look at this example of opposition, like the John the Baptist, and what that reveals to us about sin. And then thirdly, the inevitable conclusion. So let's look first of all at the expansion of ministry. It's a really key development here in Mark chapter 6. Jesus sending out the 12. It's a new phase. The kingdom is going to grow. The expansion of ministry. And I'd like you just to note first of all that that happens in the face of rejection, particularly in the face of the rejection at Nazareth, where Jesus had no honour. He had it elsewhere, but not in Nazareth. In fact, we read that he marvelled at their unbelief. But that rejection doesn't mean that Jesus is defeated. Certainly not. Verse 6. He himself then went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He's been rejected by his hometown, rejected by many, but rejection is never the end of the good news. Remember how Jesus has already taught how his kingdom is going to expand, how it's going to advance? It's likened to a sower who sows seed into the ground, a picture of the gospel preacher sowing out the word of God. And some of that seed falls in hard ground. And some of it falls in shallow ground. And some of it falls in weedy ground. But the fourth lot falls in good soil, and it raises up a harvest 30, 60, 100-fold. There's rejection, no lasting fruit in the first three, but on the good soil there's a harvest 30, 60, 100-fold. Rejection is certainly not the end of Jesus Christ or of his gospel. Rather, here he begins his third preaching tour. We read of two of them in the first chapter. But he's off again, undaunted by the rejection. And once again, he's teaching and preaching. And remember that in chapter 1 he said, "For this very purpose I've come. I've come to declare the good news of the kingdom of God." Why does he declare that good news? Because he's desirous that as that good news is preached, men, women and young people will enter into that kingdom. They'll become his true disciples. They'll know what it is to be forgiven of their sins once and for all and right with God. And so he preaches the good news of the kingdom of God, undaunted by the rejection in Nazareth. But then he summons the 12 to him and he sends them out for the very first time. It's the 12 that you remember back in chapter 3 verse 14 he appointed. Can you remember why he appointed them? To be with him. To be with him, to learn from him. And then it reads that he might send them out to preach. So here's a crucial development in the kingdom of God. And now it's no longer the 12 tribes, there's a new Israel here, but it's 12 apostles. Jesus is doing something new, and he sends them out. That was not the custom of rabbis in his day. They didn't send out their disciples on their own. Jesus did. They did send them out two by two, and so does Jesus here. We're looking at the expansion of the ministry. Jesus goes on teaching, and now he sends out the 12. And I'd like you to notice these four things. These 12 men, first of all, go out with Jesus' authority and with Jesus' power. He calls them. He sends them. He calls them. He equips them. On some church websites today, you can see that they sum up their purposes. We are a church that reaches out, builds up, and sends out. Reach, build, send. That's what Jesus has been doing here. He's called the 12, he's built them up, now he's sending them out. And they are going out with a tremendous amount of authority, but it's not in and of themselves. They're kind of going out as ambassadors. Ambassadors of the King. They're going out to speak in his name, and therefore they have his authority. And not only does he give them authority, but he gives them power, we read here, over unclean spirits. So they not only have the authority, but they have the ability to do what they've been sent out to do. And as they drive out unclean spirits, they will be declaring that the kingdom of God has come, because the forces of darkness are being driven out. We're looking at the expansion of ministry, the 12. Jesus calls them. Jesus equips them. Jesus sends them out. The success of this ministry depends not upon their merits or their perfection, but upon Jesus' authority which they bear and his equipping of them. Pretty obvious to us as we look at these 12 that we wouldn't have said that they were yet ready. Until now they only seem to have hindered the ministry of Jesus and to have been rather exasperated with him. He's asleep in the boat, doesn't he care that they're going to drown? Fancy asking who's touched him when there's a massive crowd around him. They seem rather exasperated with him, not ready to be sent out. But Jesus knows better. So he sends them out with his authority and his power. Second lesson is verses 8 and 9. Away from him, they are still to depend upon him. He gives them the instructions for this circuit that they're going to do. Take nothing for the journey except a staff to aid your walking, to protect you from animals. Don't take a bag with you like others do to collect money off people. Don't take bread with you. Don't even take copper in your money belts. You can wear sandals, but one, not two, tunics. In other words, travel light. Don't store up anything with you just in case. You're going to learn that the Lord will provide for you through those to whom you speak. It's going to be a great lesson for you. Perhaps they were very fearful of going out. Perhaps they wondered how they would find bread and food and shelter. He says, yeah, I'll take care of all these things. You just take sandals, a staff, and one tunic. He's trustworthy. Depend on me. Third thing, he teaches them how to face rejection. Now, of course, in verse 10, he gives them the rules of lodging when they're welcomed. If you go to a home and they welcome you, stay there, he says. Once you've stayed in somebody's house, you don't go round the down the lane looking to see whether there's better bed and breakfast options next door. That would be rude. If they welcome you, you stay there. But, key verse 11, when they don't receive you, and that's going to happen, I'm preparing you for rejection. When they don't hear you, you are to do this. You are to shake off the dust from your feet. Just shake it off as a testimony against them. You do it in front of their eyes that they see the testimony. Well, what's all that about? Well, it was a practice of the Jews that whenever they left the promised land and went to a pagan land, when they came back to the boundary of the promised land, what did they do? They shook the dust off their feet from the pagan land so as not to defile the promised land. It was a testimony against the land that they'd come from, removing what was ceremonially unclean. So when you're not received, 12, you do that. And in fact, in doing that, you're actually designating this Jewish village often to be pagan, unbelieving. You do it as a testimony against them. Go with my authority and my power. Trust me. This is how you face rejection. And the last thing, point four, notice the success, verses 12 and 13. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They're not only going to know rejection. There's a 30, there's a 60, there's a 100-fold. And they knew success. Demons were cast out, the sick were healed. Well, what are the lessons for us here in 2022 this morning? Well, Jesus Christ still has a kingdom, and his kingdom is still advancing today. All over the world, this good news is going forth and bearing fruit. We tend to think too much, don't we, through our Western eyes. Understandable that we need to have a global world view. It's estimated today that the average Christian today in the world is a young woman of colour, probably in sub-Saharan Africa. That's your typical average Christian today. I read that the average age of a Christian in the West today, so some claim, is 42. The average age in Africa, of course, is in their teenage years. Just out of interest, 51% of the population in Uganda are children under the age of 15. And by the year 2100, it's estimated that half of the world's children will be in Africa. Quite a mission field. The gospel is still going forth. Men, women and young people are still coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The European Mission Fellowship has a new vision to reach the Balkans and to reach the Nordics in our own dark continent of Europe. The gospel still going forth. Oh, there's much rejection, of course, but that doesn't mean defeat. Rejection is not the end of the good news. But the message does demand a response, either acceptance or rejection. And if we went into the Acts of the Apostles this morning, we'd read of two occasions when the apostles shook the dust off their feet in Pisidian Antioch and amongst the Jews in Corinth as a testimony against them. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is still growing. How? Well, let's ask a question from Russia and Ukraine border this morning. How does President Putin's current geographical kingdom grow, if it is to grow? Well, it's through military force. How does Jesus' kingdom grow? Well, it's not through military force. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ, risen, seated at God's right hand this morning, gives gifts to the church. And amongst those gifts are pastors and teachers and evangelists. The authority they have is not in and of themselves, it's in the word which they preach. Any competence they have, any sufficiency they demonstrate, is because they've received that from God. And as they preach, and men, women and young people believe, so the kingdom of God advances. Those who preach it are to be entirely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In the West, we're going to see, I'm sure, much more of bivocational ministry. I.e. ministers having to have secular work as well, as many churches dwindle. They're going to have another job, as well as perhaps also being able to be supported from the church. And that's why we need to be praying to the Lord of the harvest, to thrust out more workers, to equip them and to provide for them. I shall never forget the day in 1992 when I left full-time secular employment. I sort of cut the cord, as it were. and I went home from the hospital where I was then working, and I walked along the canal in the village where we lived, and I pondered what it was I'd just done. And I thought, seemed a good idea at the time. Is it going to work out all right, Lord? And I pondered how nice it would be to have a stranger walk down the canal path in the other direction and just say, things are going to be fine, by the way, whatever your name is. Well, that didn't happen. But as I lay out on the canal bridge having these thoughts, my mind was suddenly taken up to the birds of the air which were flying overhead. And I truly believe that the Lord had sent them to teach me the lesson. They neither sow nor reap nor store in barns, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. It's a lesson of dependence, Simon, and you can trust me. He's dependable. The message they preached was that, verse 12, people should repent. And I'd like you to think about that for just a few moments this morning. In chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says, repent and believe in the good news. Nobody's ever entered the kingdom of Jesus without first repenting. It's that serious. So what is it? Well, repentance is a change of heart, change of mind, change of direction in relation to God. Who commands us to repent? Well, the Bible says that God now commands all people everywhere to repent. So nobody here is excluded from that. Aye. And why is it that we need to repent? Well, because by nature we are wrong in our hearts and in our minds and in our direction of travel away from God. The good news is that there is a God, as his word reveals. We have all wronged him and by nature are on a broad way which leads to destruction. In his astonishing love for rebels, he has provided a means of forgiveness, a means by which we might be reconciled to him. And that means is in the person of his son and in his death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the good news that we announce. Though if God should keep a record of our wrongs and treat us accordingly, not one of us could stand. That's the truth. It's also the truth that within there is forgiveness. And so we announce that forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And following that announcement, we call on people everywhere to repent, to turn from going their way to go in God's way and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all over the world today, people will be hearing this message, and as men, women and young people believe, the kingdom of God will be advancing. It's how the kingdom grows. It's the expansion of ministry. But then secondly, as the disciples would face rejection, we're going to read now of rejection, verses 14 to 29. And here we read of John the Baptist and King Herod. The trigger point of this is that Herod hears of Jesus. Now how has he heard of Jesus? Well, we read here because his name had become well known. Is it that his name had become well known in this expansion of the ministry? Was it through the preaching of the 12 that Herod came to hear about Jesus? Notice his response when he hears about Jesus. It's frankly a rather paranoid response. What's going on in Herod's heart and mind? Well, when he hears of this man, Jesus, he believes that the powers at work in Jesus are as a result of John the Baptist being raised from the dead. Other people thought Jesus was the prophet. Some people thought he was Elijah. Some people thought he was one of the other prophets. But Herod thinks this is John the Baptist, alive from the dead. Why does Herod think that? Well, because Herod was responsible for John the Baptist dying. It was Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. I suspect there's something of conscience at work here in the heart and mind of Herod. Why on earth had he beheaded John the Baptist? Well, again, we're told of the initial conflict. John the Baptist had said publicly and boldly that it was unlawful for Herod to marry his half-brother's Philip's wife, Herodias. It involved the jilting of two spouses. It was against Jewish law. And John the Baptist boldly, publicly confronted this situation. It is not lawful for you to marry your brother Philip's wife, Herodias. When John the Baptist says that, it's pretty clear that Herodias particularly was furious. And so, wanting to placate his wife in some way, we read, Herod had sent and laid a hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. He'd had this man bound and put in prison for the sake of Herodias. But it didn't satisfy her. She nursed a grudge. We read here she held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. Why couldn't she? Well, because Herod feared John. Herod knew the caliber of John the Baptist. He was a just man. He was a holy man. And so Herod protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. So why did he have him beheaded? Well, because of this opportune, decisive day that we read of here. It's Herod's birthday. He gives a feast. All the top brass are there on the guest list. The nobles, the high officers, the chief men. And Herodias' daughter, a lass called Salome, comes and dances before them all. And her dancing, we read, pleases Herod and all those who sat with him. And so he wanted to bestow some kind of thank you gift upon Salome. And he asked what she wanted. And he said, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom for a dance. The daughter went out and consulted with her mother, who nursed a grudge. And so she came back in, and in a moment of great suspense, not covered well by the English translations, she says, I desire that you give me immediately on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And Herod is caught in the headlights. We actually read that he's exceedingly sorrowful. What a fool he's been. But he's made the oaths, and there are those who are sat with him, the important people, and they heard the oaths, and he's got to keep his reputation with them, he's got to show who's boss. And simply because of that pressure, he did not want to refuse her. So he sends her the executioner, commands the head of John the Baptist, is brought on a platter and given to the girl, who takes it and gives it to her mother. When the disciples heard that, they came and took away the body and laid it in a tomb. There's an expansion of ministry, and then we get this example of opposition. And it's what that tells us about sin, which will be helpful to us before we close this morning. Where did all that opposition come from? What were the reasons for John the Baptist being beheaded? Well, obviously the reasons arose out of the heart of a man and a woman. And it's very instructive for us this morning. Where does opposition to the gospel and to Jesus come from? Well, it comes from within, from our hearts. And you know, essentially, it's a question of authority. It's a question of right. Who has the right to tell you and me what to do? Who has the right to say that something is lawful or unlawful? What is sinful and what is right? You might want to think about that question for yourself. Who has the right to command you how you live? Is it others? Is it yourself? Or is it God? Is it God? The conflict started here because John the Baptist said, "It is not lawful for you to marry." And neither Herod nor Herodias liked that. She held it against him and bore and nursed a grudge. You can imagine what went on in their hearts and minds, because it goes on in our hearts and minds. Who has the right to interfere with my pleasure? Who has the right to interfere with my preferences? Especially in the powerful realm of relationship with a sexual dimension. I mean, two consenting adults, what's the issue? Is every man really free to do what's right in his own eyes? And the Christian response is this, that someone does have the right to tell me how to live. And that person has the same right to tell you how you are to live too. And that someone is Almighty God, who's always existed. There never was a time when he wasn't. He was before all things. And by his power and his wisdom, he created the whole universe, not least the human race, made by him, for him, in his own image. He's sovereign over every particle of dust in the world, every molecule. He's perfectly wise, unlike you and me. And he knows what's best. He truly is a loving God. He has every right to command us with his precepts, his rules, how we are to live. And if you find an objection to that in your heart this morning, that's because it's sin in our hearts that rebels against that. Herod is told that what he's done is wrong in the eyes of God. We don't read here that he was convicted of any wrongdoing. We certainly don't read that he repented, but his conscience does seem to be at work in some measure, doesn't it? But the sin of our own heart rebels against the authority of God. We seek every which way we can to excuse ourselves from his reign. But he is seated upon heaven's throne this morning, not you or me. Three other quick lessons that we learn is pride. It's Herod's pride, isn't it, which is revealed in this foolishness. His proud foreboasting of his position and his power and his wealth. His concern for his reputation. His sovereignty. It's my kingdom. I can do what I like with it. I can bestow half of it for a dance. Don't forget who's boss. Don't forget who's number one. It's me, King Herod. That's pride. Thirdly, there's pressure from peers. From his wife nursing their grudge. Acting rather shrewdly to get her own way. There's her daughter acting as a pawn in a game of chess. As she's directed by her mother what it is that she's to ask for from King Herod. And don't forget the top brass sitting at the table with him. Because of all of that, he doesn't want to refuse Herodias' daughter. Because he'd lose face. And he'd lose reputation. And that's all about pride and pressure from peers. And the last thing I'd say is that, well, in Herod's case, there was procrastination, wasn't there? He delayed responding to Jesus. Here was a man, we read, who feared John, and not Jesus, he feared John. If you asked him to give John a reference, he'd have said, John's a just man and a holy man. Herod thought it was part of his remit to protect John the Baptist. He heard him gladly. And so he was exceedingly sorrowful when he saw by his own stupidity that he now had to present his head on a platter. There's an expansion of ministry. There's the example of opposition and what that exposes about sin. And as the gospel advances today, there's plenty of rejection. There's plenty of those who say, no, I won't have Jesus to reign over me. Thank you very much. That rejection starts in the human heart. There's a tendency in all of us, a bias against God that rebels against the thought of a supreme being to whom we're accountable. We're proud. We succumb to peer pressure. We procrastinate from deciding to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Does any of that describe you this morning? We close with the inevitable conclusion. There's the expansion of ministry. There's the example of opposition and what that exposes about sin. And lastly, there's the inevitable conclusion. You see, there's both expansion here and rejection. The filling in the sandwich is the rejection by Herod and Herodias of John the Baptist. And he loses his head to a weak political tyrant having spoken the truth. And in not many months' time, Jesus will stand before a weak political tyrant speaking the truth to the governor Pilate. And the centerpiece of the rejection by the Jews of Jesus was his claim that he was God in the flesh. They considered that to be a blasphemous claim. And as he stands before the weak political tyrant who's the governor Pilate, who himself washes his hands because he thinks Jesus is an innocent man, Pilate sends him to this Herod. And this Herod, we read, is exceedingly glad because he wanted to see Jesus for a long time. But when he saw Jesus and asked Jesus questions, Jesus' reply was this. It was silence. Herod had had his opportunity. Jesus, now in judgment, has nothing more to say to this man who's made his decision. You see, John the Baptist's martyrdom, this rejection, prefigures the greater coming death of our Lord Jesus Christ, rejected primarily by the Jews. And yet, wonderfully, in that very act, as they crucified him, what did they do? They fulfilled God's glorious purposes to provide a way by which we might be forgiven our sin and reconciled to God. For it's in that death, according to the purpose of God, that Jesus secures salvation and forgiveness for all who would believe. The cost of Calvary to him, he lays down his life, he is forsaken, he faces the wrath of God. It's the inevitable conclusion, a rejection in which God yet triumphs over sin and Satan and death and hell. Secondly, the conflict is ongoing and will be until the day Jesus Christ returns. The kingdom is advancing. There are Christians here this morning and their sin and their pride and their succumbing to peer pressure and their procrastination have all been conquered by Jesus. They've been given a new heart. They've come to love him. What about you this morning? Is the gospel knowing success in your heart? Or do you still stumble over the question, who reigns? And God's truth that, like me, you're a sinner who needs to repent. There's only one way to be saved. You're on the broad way that leads to destruction, and yet God in his goodness calls you this morning to repent and believe. not to succumb to peer pressure, to reject pride, to procrastinate no longer, but to come to him in repentance and faith, knowing that he will return and there will be a day of judgment spoken of here, where we read it will be more tolerable for those in Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sin was infamous, who were visited by God's judgment of fire and brimstone. It will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus says, than for those who have rejected him as the 12 have gone out and preach. This is the final witness to Jewish Galilee. They had their opportunity. He preached the word and they went. And when he comes to stand before Herod, Jesus says, not a word. You cannot presume that after you leave here today, you will ever again hear the good news of Jesus Christ. This morning might be the last time you ever hear that good news and you hear the call to repent. The last time perhaps for you before you then face judgment. How will you respond? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but would have everlasting life. The cost to Christ, he laid down his life for you. The benefit to believers who believe, we have all of our sins taken off of us and counted against us no more. We receive everlasting life. The loss if we reject this good news, well, we will die in our sin and face an eternal judgment of everlasting fire. There's a decision to be made. The decision is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and then to be like John the Baptist, to be bold in the face of rejection, in the face of losing face with others, in the face of losing support from those nearest and dearest to us. Jesus Christ says, and we finish with these words, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Will you count the cost? And will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ?